Christmassy service. Only in the sense that Advent, as I've mentioned already, is a time of preparation for us. And so this message I bring today is because I believe it's what God wants for us. It's what God wants us to hear today. Whether that's preparation for us individually or us corporately, who knows? But that's what I bring today, a message which hopefully will prepare us for something that the Lord has ahead for us. Now, last week at the church members meeting, I led a visual reflection on perspective, and I showed some photographs that that kind of explained the point that we don't always have, or we very rarely have, the perfect perspective. That if we were to look at one object at the same time, so I get a different perspective of the Advent wreath than George does, or than Alan does, or than somebody who's sat at the back who I can't see does. We're all looking at the same thing, and yet we have a different perspective on it. And I was making the point that we don't have the perfect perspective, we have one perspective. And the point is that there is only one truth, and that Jesus, the truth, has the perfect perspective. So that's just a little bit of background from where this message has come from. That was what was shared the other week. And this for me at least, is a bit of a follow-on from what was said then. And the question really is, how do we or how should we act when our perspectives differ? When we are looking, in theory, at the same thing, but we see it from a different point of view and we understand it differently, how should we act? And we're going to look at, if I can invite Linda to come and join me, Linda's going to read for us a part of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And we're going to see how this almost 2,000-year-old letter might explain something to us about how we should act and answer that question. Thank you.
We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere, who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. A church divided over leaders. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Thank you. It did make me chuckle where Paul said, I can't remember if I baptized anybody else. I've got a little list so I don't forget, with dates on it, because I would forget. So Paul writes to what was at the time a newly planted church in Corinth. It was about 3 or 4 years old at the time, and it's already a bit of a mess. I don't know if that's an encouragement for Jonathan as he thinks about Grove and where he might be in 3 or 4 years' time, or whether that will be off-putting. But it doesn't take a long time for Christians to mess up Christ's church in that place. And Corinth was a bit of a mess as well. There were lots of different religions in Corinth. There were lots of different gods, lots of different cultures, and they all coexisted in that same place. Corinth was a key town on a key route. And people came together there from all sorts of different backgrounds, different cultures, and tried to get along. And they tried to get along by just sort of mashing together everything that each one of them brought. There were Roman laws and Roman customs. There were many gods. And the many gods were worshipped throughout societal structures. So not just in church or in temple, but throughout society, the gods were worshipped as a public act in everyday life. At the temple of Aphrodite, there were 1,000 official prostitutes. It doesn't say how many unofficial prostitutes there were, but there were 1,000 official prostitutes. Just think about that phrase for a minute. And then understand that the worship of God in that place involved having sex with those prostitutes. I'm not saying that the Christians in Corinth were involved in that, but this is the culture that was around them. This is the background that perhaps they had come from before they came to Christ. This was part of the culture of the day. And it's important to recognize, not only was life in Corinth messy, but culture was important and culture was influential. This is the culture they came from. This is the culture that they lived amongst every day. And no doubt there were influences from that culture which affected God's church in that place, just as there are today, just as we are affected by the culture in society around us, in our workplaces, in our street, our neighbourhoods, our community. The Corinthian Christians used to be part of that wider culture and society. And then they come together, they come to know Jesus, they come together and form his church in that place. They become the body of believers. And they're called out to live a different way. But then according to reports which have reached Paul, they weren't behaving in a way which was consistent with their new calling and their new status. Now, surely we can forgive them to a certain extent, because it's not easy for any new Christian to step out of one culture and into another and completely leave that one behind. It's not easy. I think it's almost impossible to do it. But it's worth knowing and understanding how hard it must have been for them in that place at that time. Corinth wasn't an easy place for a Christian church to be established. It was described as the most wealthy, commercially minded, sex-obsessed city in Eastern Europe. One writer said, if the church could be established and survive in Corinth, it could survive anywhere. It gives you an idea of the kind of culture and society that they lived in. But Paul had been made aware of serious problems within the church at Corinth, even after 3 or 4 years. Church in Corinth was messy, not in the sense that we might understand messy church. Reports from reliable sources to Paul, from his co-workers in the gospel, talked of division, of sexual immorality, of social snobbery, confusion about marriage, about divorce, and about corporate worship. And so Paul, hearing all this, but unable to visit them, he writes to them instead to point out the problems. I don't know if you've ever received one of those letters about anything. Have you received one of those letters where someone wants to let you know what the problem is, either what you're getting wrong or how you could do things better, or this is the way I would do it if I were you? Have you ever had one of those? Yeah. I was at a talk the other week from a guy who one of his elders wrote to him. He was the youth pastor at his church at the time. One of his elders wrote to him and chastised him about the godless abomination he was putting on the following weekend. Wonderful, wonderful. But God writes one of these letters. Paul writes one of these letters where he wants to point out the problems in that church, to point out that they are out of step with the gospel, that maybe they're a little bit more in step with where they'd come from than where they should be at the moment. And he wants to admonish them and to correct them. He wants to call them to change their ways. And if you continue reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and then beyond, it addresses those issues in detail. So let's just pause there for a minute and ask a few questions. You see, what can we learn just from that opening, that introduction? Well, I take from this that life in Rayleigh is messy as well. I hope and pray maybe not as messy as it was in Corinth. But here, too, there are multiple gods. People are worshipping celebrity and wealth and possessions. And football, dare I say it. Or rugby, even. He's not here, it's fine. But life here too is messy. Culture is important and influential here in this place as well. And its influence lasts. It doesn't leave us when we step in the church. It doesn't leave us when we step out of our old life and into our new life. Those cultural influences have made us who we are. And God has to kind of undo a lot of that. And that doesn't often happen like that. The influence of culture lasts here as well. Scripture says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, but that often takes time. But it's worth us remembering that the culture influences us too. And it's worth remembering that as we engage with one another, as we live with one another in this family here. And finally, church in Corinth was messy. Church can be messy here as well. Divisions? Question mark. Unhelpful attitudes? Possibly, see above. Difference of opinion or belief relating to teaching? Possibly. Your perspective may be different than mine. But it's worth remembering, it's not always disagreement, actually. Sometimes it's just difference. Sometimes it's just difference. We are different people, and we're different kinds of people. I count myself an introvert, and many of you would say that you are extroverts, and therefore we see things and understand things very differently. Even the same things, we see them very differently. That's not a disagreement. That's just a difference that we need to understand as we move forward together. I need to understand what it's like for an extrovert to do something that an introvert finds comfortable. And an extrovert needs to find out what it's like for an introvert to do something that an extrovert finds comfortable. And then we can learn together and then we can move forward. So sometimes it's not always about disagreement, it's about difference. It's more about perspective. Everyone's perspective is different, but it's also valid. That doesn't make your perspective right and somebody else's wrong. So let's move on. What else can we learn from this, this 2,000-year-old letter to a church plant? As we read on, we see that there is no perfect church. And if there were a perfect church, well, you wouldn't be allowed to be a member. And neither would I. Church is always going to be messy. Because we each come with our own baggage, with our own prejudices, our own character types, our own influences from culture, our own opinions, our own thoughts, our own issues. And our understandings and our perspectives are shaped by those things. Probably never truer than in Corinth. So it's hard to see how Corinth, the church in Corinth particularly, is ever going to be healthy and functional. But Paul says this in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now that doesn't seem very realistic to me. Maybe Paul was an optimist rather than a realist, but it doesn't seem very realistic or very practical to me. I don't know how big the church was in Corinth, but even if the church was this size in Corinth, that seems really hard. There must be no divisions among you. Agree, all of you, agree with one another in what you say. Be perfectly united in mind and thought. The English Standard Version puts that slightly differently and says, be perfectly united in the same mind and the same judgment. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But as we move on, Paul says, I hear that you're quarreling. I hear that there's mess and disagreement among you. And then he goes on to spell it out. He says that they are favoring different leaders. He says that's one of the issues. He says, some of you say, I follow Paul. And he must have been like, yes. Yes, there's some of them that are following me. But he goes on and says, but some of you also say, I follow Apollos. Now, Apollos visited Corinth to lead the church after Paul had left. So some follow Paul, and Paul has gone, and they're still there, but they're kind of following Paul. And then Apollos, this new guy's come in, and some are following Apollos, which is great. Some say, I follow Cephas, the apostle Peter. And then yet others say, I follow Christ. Paul's highlighting a division, one division at least, within the church. And he goes on to ask a series of rhetorical questions. The answers are obvious, but sometimes we need to ask the obvious questions, don't we? We can't assume that people have thought through the obvious always. Paul says, is Christ divided? Is there any division in him? To which the answer is obviously no. And the question that he's kind of not asking, but is really asking, is then why is there division in you? If there is no division in Christ, and you are called to be like him, why is there division in you? He says, was I, Paul, crucified for you? No, evidently not. Were you baptized in my name, Paul says? Again, no. Well, then why follow me? Is the unspoken question. He says, I thank God that I didn't baptize you so that you can't say you were baptized in my name. It's a privilege to baptize someone. It absolutely is. But it's not done in the name of Ricky Roo. It's done in the name of Jesus Christ. We don't get the glory. He gets the glory. Paul is saying, Christ was crucified for you. You were baptized in his name, so follow him. Apollos, a great teacher. Cephas, a great leader. Listen to them, absolutely. Pay attention, yes, but follow Christ. Let Jesus lead you and seek him and seek his will for you and your church. He says, seek his mind. So earlier when I said, it says in verse 10, be perfectly united in the same mind and the same judgment. That is Jesus' mind and judgment. Not your own, not my own. Agree with each other because you all agree with Christ. If we all agree with Christ, then we do all agree with each other. Easy, isn't it? Isn't it? Should be. It should be. If we agree with Christ, we should agree with one another. Paul says, follow Christ. Not the most popular teacher or the loudest voice or the most eloquent argument. Follow Christ. Not the minister that you get along with the most. Follow Christ, not the strongest temptation, not your own desires, not your own agenda. Follow Christ, not the cultural norm, not the easiest option, not your own ego. Follow Christ, follow Christ, follow Christ. I said earlier that this idea of a whole church being of one mind and in one judgment seems unrealistic, but actually if we just do this, it's so much more likely. Paul calls the church to be of one mind, of one judgment. But there will be disagreements, there will be different perspectives, whether it's how we spend our money, our theological understanding and beliefs, whether it's the times that we have our Christmas services, whether it's the fittings that we put in the new toilets, there will be disagreements. Different perspectives, different points of view. But how can we learn to disagree well? How can we learn to discuss respectfully together? And that means to one another's faces and not behind one another's backs. How can we always prefer one another? That actually I might have a disagreement with you, but actually I want you to be happy, satisfied, as much as I want me to be happy and satisfied with the outcome. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago and there was a lady there, an Israeli Christian lawyer, and she was introduced as someone who was an expert in conflict resolution. Her whole job is around conflict resolution. If you think managing a church is difficult, think about conflict resolution in the life of Israel and Palestine. My goodness, what a job she has on her hands in advising and guiding and putting things into practice. But she argued with that description. She said, I don't like this phrase, conflict resolution. She said, what I'm all about is conflict transformation and reconciliation. I think if she was honest, she'd get rid of the word conflict as well. That it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be banging heads together. It's about transforming our understandings, seeing things differently from one another's point of view, and then allowing reconciliation to come out of that. She spoke so powerfully about what I said earlier, about how we need to hear one another's perspective in order to come to a common understanding of where we're at. She was great. The only way that transformation is going to come is through Jesus. Transformation of our church, of our society, of our neighborhood, our house, our family. It's only going to come through Jesus. But therefore, transformation of our disagreements and our differences is only going to come through Jesus as we follow him. We need to seek Jesus before addressing those issues. I forget which verse it was in, but earlier we heard in the reading about eagerly waiting for the Lord. Paul said, I eagerly wait for the Lord. Pray that we would be people who do that before we begin that discussion, however difficult it might be. It seems like a given, doesn't it, that we would seek Jesus before addressing our differences, but so often we put ourselves ahead of the person we need to speak to or the group we need to speak to. We put our opinions and our thoughts ahead of others. We want to have our say. We want our voice to be heard. We want to win the argument and get our way. We want to convince other people that our way forward is the best. So how do we come to one mind? How do we come to the same judgment in those difficult times and places and situations? Well, we have to be open to other people's point of view, other people's perspectives and understandings. We need to truly listen to what it is that they're saying, not just the words they're speaking, but listen to the message, listen to actually what's being said in order to understand. And you know what? We need to be willing to realize that maybe we don't have the best answer. We need to seek Jesus first and think about how he would respond in that situation. And then as we discuss, as we listen to them, as they listen to us, listen for Jesus in that as well. Now, Paul was pretty scathing about the church in Corinth. He didn't seem to be of one mind and judgment with them. They were kind of banging heads together at this point. There was conflict. He fundamentally disagreed with how they were behaving, how they were operating, with the example that they were setting. And so he felt he had to challenge them. And that's, believe me, that's never an easy thing to do. But it's often necessary. But note how he addresses them, because there are lessons here for us as well. To the church of God in Corinth, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who is in fundamental disagreement with this church, who is probably angry and disappointed and hurt by the way things have turned out so soon. But he addresses them, grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know what? Sometimes we don't have enough grace and peace within us, and that's okay, because God will supply it when we need it. He doesn't say grace and peace to you from the bottom of my heart. He says grace and peace to you from God the Father. We need to go to the Father who will provide it. He says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So put yourself in Paul's shoes for a minute. Imagine you are stood here, and this is the church of Corinth, and Paul has to address this conflict with them. He starts by saying, look, if Jesus has shown you grace, then I must show you grace as well. He says, in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. And we need to remember that as well, don't we? As we speak to one another. It's not just my speech and my knowledge that's been enriched by the Lord. It's the person that I'm talking to as well. We need to remember that their speech has been enriched by the Lord. So what does the Lord have to say to me through them? Paul wrote a number of letters, and if you've got your Bible with your thumb in it at Corinthians, I encourage you to just flick back to Romans. Go back one book to Romans, to the beginning of the book, because you'll notice that that he greets them in exactly the same way. Grace and peace to you, he says. And then if you flick on a little bit, in Galatians, in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, grace and peace to you, he says. Whatever it is that he's addressing, whoever he's addressing, however they've been behaving, He is persistent with his greeting, grace and peace to you. He always starts with grace and peace. What if we were the same? What if that was our default? What if that was where we start at in our attitudes? Grace in Greek is the word charis, and it means rejoicing, it means joy, it means pleasure and acceptance. It's also defined as a favor that's being done without any expectation of return. Favor to you. As you speak to one another, let me show favor to you, even in our disagreement. Joy and pleasure and acceptance to you. Don't miss this. Paul is offering that to this church in Corinth, who were way off beam at this point. Acceptance to you, church in Corinth. Joy, pleasure to you. That's not always easy when you disagree with someone. Grace to you, joy to you, pleasure to you, acceptance to you. And then peace. The word for peace is shalom, or Irene, not great aunt Irene, that's something else. But Irene means harmony. It means every kind of good. So joy, pleasure, acceptance, and every kind of good to you is where Paul starts from. It's not just saying something because you feel you have to say it. You have to mean it, and you have to embody it. If he doesn't carry on in grace and peace throughout his letter, he's going to lose the church, isn't he? You can't just say grace and peace to you through gritted teeth. It must be evident in our demeanor, in our tone, in our attitudes, and in our actions. And you might be thinking, well, you know what? Sometimes my circumstances don't allow me to have much grace or peace, let alone demonstrate it to others. That life is tough. That work is hard. That money is tight. And that doesn't put me in a peaceful or gracious state of mind. How can I offer grace and peace to someone that I disagree with at a time like that? Don't you know how much I've been hurt by that person? Don't you know our history? Don't you know what happened 10 years ago between the two of us? I can't demonstrate grace and peace. I don't have any left. Let me remind you who's writing this letter with those words. It's the Apostle Paul, who had been in prison, who had been chained up, who had been flogged and beaten and stoned. Have a look in Acts chapter 14 and 16. How bad do your circumstances feel now by comparison? Paul offered not his grace and peace, but the grace and peace of the Father in every situation. It wasn't reliant on his circumstances or his history with the people concerned. It wasn't reliant on his own supply of grace and peace, because the Father supplies in our lack. When he visited and revisited these churches, he must have also embodied that message. It must have been consistent, the words that he spoke, wrote, and the words that he spoke, and the way that he behaved, the tone that he used. If not, he would have been seen as a hypocrite. And actually, they wouldn't bother reading his letters. They certainly wouldn't get to the end. So Paul had serious disagreements with the church in Corinth, and yet he treated them with grace, and he wished them peace. Grace and peace to you, even though you're in a right mess. Grace and peace to you, even though you are out of step with the gospel. And even though I fundamentally disagree with you, grace and peace to you. Paul said what he said to the church in Corinth because he felt it needed to be said. The Lord directed him to challenge them, to call them to account, to correct them, to have them correct their ways. Paul was seeking the Lord in all that he did, and he was obedient when the call came. And his attitude in challenging them didn't go unnoticed. Grace and peace and persistence in offering grace and peace. And then they understood the heart behind his criticisms. There will be disagreements and differences. How do we transform them and reconcile them? Not just resolve them, because resolve them feels like a temporary thing. How do we have our differences transformed? How do we become reconciled again to one another that we have disagreed with? Grace and peace is where we must start. All of this that I've said this morning from Paul, this works with your sworn enemies, if you have any. It works with those who've angered you, those who have hurt you and upset you. It works with friends that you have simply disagreed with. It even works with ministers and elders. But we need to start with Paul's attitude of grace and peace. God provides it. We just need to seek him for it. Treat one another with grace, an attitude of joy, an attitude of acceptance and pleasure. It's not always easy. Seek peace. Seek the other person's peace. Don't seek to harm them. Don't seek to win them over or to win against them. Seek their good. Favor them. Give one another the benefit of the doubt. Don't assume that you have the right answer, that you have the only perfect perspective. By all means, have your say and discuss together. But remember that discussing also involves listening. Don't use your current circumstances or your past history to justify a bad attitude. Be persistently gracious in all that you do, in all that you say, with everyone that you engage with. And may you speak grace and peace to your enemies, to those who have annoyed you and wronged you, to those that you've been holding a grudge against, even to those who persecute you. May you embody grace and peace as you engage with those in your family who you find difficult, your colleagues, your fellow church members even. And may you greet one another with grace and peace, especially those you disagree with, especially those that you are in conflict with. And may you interrupt people with grace and peace when their tone is disrespectful, either to you or to someone else, or when they speak unfairly to you or of someone else. Interrupt them with grace and peace. May grace and peace always be on your heart, on your tongue, in the name of the source of all grace and peace, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite the band back and let's just pray.